Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. John 6, verses 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's one thing, one person, every single person in this room needs right now, and that's Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ. We pray you'd speak, O Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our neediness and in our weakness, in our helplessness, in our suffering, in our trials, in our joys, in our highs. Oh God, would you give us more of your Son this morning? Minister to our souls by your word, by your spirit, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had to guess which Old Testament story in the Bible is the most famous of all the stories, which story would you choose? Perhaps you would choose Noah and the ark, maybe David and Goliath, or perhaps Jonah and the big fish. Hey, these are all stories that especially those of us that were raised in a Christian home had the privilege of hearing from the earliest of ages. Now, if I asked you the same question then about which story in the New Testament is the most famous, you might well choose the two stories I just read for you this morning. the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walking on water. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that it appears in all four Gospels. It's the only one. Clearly, this is a significant miracle in the life of Christ. And just as many of us would have grown up hearing these stories, these New Testament stories, these Old Testament stories, Jewish boys and girls before the times of Jesus also grew up on Bible stories. And the most famous story, for sure, for them, would have been the story of the Passover. Of course, the Passover being when God delivered his people out of Egypt miraculously. He put the blood of the lambs on the doorposts of the house so they'd be spared the angel of death. And then even more so, he parted the Red Sea so that they walked through on dry ground. And here's what I want to do for us this morning. I want to show you how the most significant story for the Jew in those days and the most famous story for us as Christians today are actually intimately intertwined and connected. And the reason that they are so connected is because they both point us to Jesus as the only one who can fulfill, the only one who can satisfy, and the only one who can calm our fears. And so I want to look at each of these two stories in turn. I'll make some application along the way, and then at the very end, I want to show how these stories from the Old and the New Testament are connected. And with each of these two stories, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the problem, we're going to look at the setting, then the problem, then the solution. And I've titled the first of these two stories, The Lord of the Loaves. The Lord of the Loaves. So let's begin by looking at the setting. After this is John 6, 1, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem, now he's leaving and he is heading to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And John tells us a large crowd is following him. Not necessarily because they believed in him, but because they saw the signs he was doing. Okay, they saw the healings. Okay, instantaneous, complete healing is probably going to draw a crowd. And so there's a crowd following him. In verse 3, it says that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Two significant things in those two verses I want you to see. The first is that Jesus went up on a mountain. Anytime, this is just a good rule of thumb, anytime you're reading your Bible and someone's going on a mountain, you should expect something extremely significant is about to happen. And then the second thing you need to see here is that John tells us the Passover was at hand. And as is often the case in John's gospel, this is not merely a time stamp. John wants to call something to mind for his readers by mentioning the Passover. And I'll talk more about that later on. So that's our setting. Jesus is on a mountain. Crowds are following him. Now we see the problem in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So again, Jesus is on this mountain with his disciples, and Mark's gospel, this is helpful. Mark's gospel tells us that the disciples and Jesus were trying to find rest. Okay? They've been doing a lot of traveling. They have been doing a lot of healings and miracles, and Jesus and the disciples are in need of rest. But before they could get a moment of quiet, Jesus lifts up his eyes and he sees a large crowd coming to him. Now, as a father of three little ones, the most restful time of the day is typically after all of the kids are put down to bed. And this is especially true if you happen to have a newborn in the family. And after the kids are down, the little ones, even the baby is sleeping, there's a bit of celebration that swells up in your soul as a parent. And maybe you settle in next to your spouse with a good book, or maybe you've made a cup of tea or poured an ice cold glass of sparkling water. And then all of a sudden, just as you've sat down, the baby starts to cry. The toddler wakes up with a bad dream. Now, in the flesh, it's very easy to get frustrated by this. It's easy to get irritated by this. I remember I used to think as a father, that baby knows I just sat down. And my favorite Babylon Bee headline of all time is this: dad who just sat down, pretty sure kids scream, wasn't anything serious. But Jesus, the eternal Word, in his humanity, his heart does not ignore. His heart does not become irritated, but his heart, when his rest is disturbed, sees a crowd and his reaction is compassion. His first thought is not for himself. His first thought is, Philip, where are we going to find bread to feed all these people? And so, may the Lord grant us more grace. When our efforts at rest may be interrupted. Now, before John gives us Philip's reply, he gives us a little bit more insight into why Jesus asked him this question. Notice verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay, Jesus knew the miracle he was about to perform. He knew exactly how he was going to feed all of these people. But this was an opportunity for Jesus, the rabbi, to teach and test his disciples. And I want to ask you a question. How often do you consider that the problem or the difficulty or the conundrum that your life faces on a daily or a weekly basis is Jesus doing the same thing to you? A few weeks ago, my kids attended a VBS at my in-laws' church. And after the first day, my child reported to me that both of their teachers were Spanish. One spoke a little English, the other spoke pretty good English, but had a thick accent. And after the first day, my child said to me that, I hope I get a new teacher tomorrow. And they weren't very happy with the teacher that they had. And I said to them, well, maybe God has put you with these specific teachers so that you might learn to listen more attentively. Now, I don't know for sure that that's exactly what God was doing in my child's life, but here's the point. What if we look at every seemingly negative thing in our lives as a test to see whether we would respond with a Godward and faith-filled response, or whether we would respond in worldly ways, seeing it all as simply bad and negative. Jesus knew. He knew what he was going to do. And he also knows, beloved, what he's going to do in every single trial and suffering that you are going through right now. How will you respond to his testing? Well, let's see how Philip responds. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So basically, Philip's saying 200 days' wages or 8 months of labor couldn't buy enough for them to have a little, couldn't even get everyone a happy meal with that amount of money. Philip fails the test. Notice what happens. His mind, notice where it goes. It immediately jumps to money. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. And yet, lest we be too hard on Philip, we need to remember, as J.C. Ryle once wrote, Philip reasoned like many a true Christian still reasons. Sight, sense, and reason make us forget faith. What are you seeing right now with your sight and with your senses that might be causing you to forget faith? What are your human senses telling you, causing you to forget divine omnipotence? Perhaps you're like Philip. We just don't have enough money right now. We're just not earning enough. We're not making enough. Or maybe there's, in your mind, you have a relationship with someone, and there's just no way that God could restore our relationship after what's happened. Or there's no way God could possibly save this person. And when things seem impossible or unlikely, when it doesn't just rain, but it pours, I want all of us to remember John 6, 6. Maybe not your common memory verse, but maybe a verse worth memorizing. He said this. You might even say he did this to test him. For he himself knew what he was going to do. But Philip is not the only one being tested here. John introduces us to another disciple. Notice verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, Andrew is proactive. Okay, he's presumably gone throughout the crowd to kind of see what he can come up with, to kind of see what he can find. And he brings before Jesus this little boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, barley was actually the lowest quality of grain you could get in those days. So this boy is probably very poor. And don't imagine big loaves of bread. Some estimate that these were probably about the size of a Twinkie. And then, don't picture largemouth bass, but picture probably something more akin to a large goldfish. Okay, this wasn't a meal for lots of people. This was a meal for a small little boy. And Andrew has brought this boy and his lunch before Jesus. Now, one preacher pointed out that if Andrew had simply stopped there, if he had only said to Jesus, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish," period, then that would have been a great act of faith. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "But what are these? For so many." Now, maybe some of you are like Andrew. You're go-getters. Okay? You want to provide for your family, and if you see a problem, you are the one actively working to find the solution. You're thinking, you're fighting to figure out how are we going to solve this problem. Okay, surely there's a way. We can just fix this on our own. We just have to use our head. We got to get to work, and we can make things happen. Let's put our resources together. Let's put our minds together. Let's get it done. Or maybe it's even in your marriage, you might think, yeah, you know, things are a little rough right now, a little hard, but we can handle this. But then there are trials. There are tribulations that the Lord brings into our lives where despite our best efforts, there is nothing we can do to fix it. There is nothing that we can do to change it. And despite your best efforts and your go-getter spirit, you can't do anything about it. But what Jesus wants most from Philip and from Andrew and from us is that we would go to Him. That we would see that He is the solution. He is the single answer to the problem. As the Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, Christ is never more present with His people than when they seem most to be left to themselves. When their condition is most helpless, then is Christ most helpful. I was reading recently in a book on marriage counseling that very often this pastor who wrote the book experienced that when a couple is in a marital crisis, just the mere fact of reaching out to a pastor and saying, we need help. And the amount of time that they make that call to when they sit in the pastor's office, they report, things start to change just a little. There started to be just the first fruits of change. Now, why would that be? Because when our condition is most helpless, Christ is most helpful. Do not be afraid to come to the Lord empty-handed. Don't be afraid to come to the Lord helpless and say, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't come to you first, but I've tried everything, and I need you. You see, Jesus presents this unsolvable solution to His disciples so that they would learn to see He is the solution. And that's what leads to our third part of the story, the solution. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus, like the good shepherd of Psalm 23, tells His people to sit down in the green grass, lie down in the green pastures. And here is where we get, for the first time, the number 5,000. Now you'll notice it says 5,000 men. Which means if you take into account that probably most of those men had wives, and most of those families probably had two or three children, it was probably more like the feeding of the 25,000. And if you want to put that into perspective, you could call it the feeding of Emporia, Kansas. That's how many people Jesus is about to feed here. And that's what happens in verse 11, the sign occurs. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Jesus, like a father at the dinner table with His family, gives thanks, and then He starts distributing the loaves and the fish, and everyone, all 25 or so thousand of them, had not just a little. John says, had their fill. They had as much as they wanted, and there were 12 baskets left over. Okay? Money did not bring satisfaction to these people. human effort did not bring satisfaction to these people. Jesus brought satisfaction to these people. And John wants you to know that Jesus Christ is so satisfying that there will be leftovers. You will have more than you even started with when you seek after Jesus Christ, when you find your satisfaction in Him, even when the money's gone, even when the health is waning, even when trials and tribulations abound, you can still be overflowing with joy and satisfaction when you satisfy your hunger in Christ Jesus. And I want to make just a practical application for how that pertains to our relationships with one another. First, just an application for marriages. Husbands, when your wife is hurting or struggling, providing for her financially is good, and it's right. Like Paul says, if you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever. Okay, getting things accomplished with a go-getter spirit around the house, that's good, and that's right. But the one thing that can truly satisfy your spouse is more of Jesus. What could refresh her soul more than a raise at work could be you simply sitting down with her and reading Scripture to her. Listening to her. What has God been revealing to you about Christ over this past week? How has He been ministering to your soul? Praying over her. She needs Jesus more than anything. Or when we think about needs within our vine groups, okay, as elders, we've talked about as in our church, when there's practical physical needs. How do those get met? Well, first, we want to encourage you, go to your immediate family. And then if you've exhausted that, go to your vine group. See how your vine group can help. And we want to be able to help meet those very practical and even sometimes financial needs. Okay, we need to do that. But the greatest need that every single member in your vine group and every single member at Vine Community Church, everything that they need most is ultimately more of Christ. And so it can never hurt for you to simply remind them of the glorious truths of the gospel. To remind them, hey brother, I know that you feel the weight of condemnation. I know you sinned again, but I want to remind you again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. He took your sin on the cross and He finished His work on the cross and you've been forgiven. Or you say, sister, I know you feel so weak right now, but His power is made perfect in your weakness. And Jesus was a man of sorrows, the Bible tells us, acquainted with much grief. He can identify with your own weaknesses as a good and faithful high priest. Remind your brothers and sisters of Jesus, because what's going to satisfy them more than anything is Christ and Him crucified. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, "Let us see what Christ is, and all things will be little in our eyes in comparison of Him." You want to make the trial and the tribulation seem smaller, the financial hardships seem more bearable. Behold more of Christ. All these things will be little in our eyes in comparison to Him. Jesus is the Lord of the loaves, the only one who can satisfy our souls. That's the first story. The second story I've called the Lord of the Sea. Again, we'll look at the setting, problem, and solution. First, the setting. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Hey, really no surprises here. A very, very public miracle of the masses, to the masses. Now the masses want to make Jesus king. It'd be pretty convenient to have a king who can feed you on demand. That's really nice. And not only that, but they think, hey, maybe this is the prophet, the one foretold in the Old Testament. But Jesus withdraws. He doesn't let that happen. Now, that might be confusing to some of you. Why? Why? Isn't he supposed to be the king? Well, yes, but his hour had not yet come. And not only had his hour not yet come, he was not going to be the kind of king they wanted anyway. They wanted a Roman conquering king, and that's not what Jesus came to be the first time. And so Jesus gets out of Dodge and he heads for another mountain to get the rest that he was seeking earlier. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us he went up on that mountain to pray and commune with God. And while Jesus is praying, John also tells us what the disciples are doing. They had set out to see, and that's where we come across the problem. Verse 17, they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. John tells us, while the disciples are at sea, it's dark, and Jesus had not come to them. That's a terrifying place to be. In darkness, without Jesus. And it only gets worse. Verse 18 says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Okay, so now we're told a storm has arisen. You see, due to its geographical location, extremely violent storms could come out of nowhere onto the Sea of Galilee. Storms that could frighten even the most experienced of fishermen, which these disciples were. So it's dark. Jesus isn't there. And now a violent storm has come out of nowhere. Now pause for just a moment. Can you resonate with any of that? You ever been in a place of spiritual darkness? Maybe you even felt as though God wasn't there, that he was absent from you. And on top of that, storms and trials and tribulations seem to abound. Well, I know one man in the Bible who felt that way, and that was King David. And I love Psalm 13. It's actually one of my favorite psalms. It's a go-to for me often when counseling those feeling these things, these spiritual darkness and depression and feeling as though God is absent. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 13. He cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, it's not that God had actually forgotten David. David is describing to us his experience. He is describing to us what he felt. He no longer felt the smile of God. That is spiritual darkness. Even Christians, even a man after God's own heart, can be in a place of spiritual darkness, feeling as though Jesus himself is absent. And then when you add to that storms at sea, which very often the Bible equates sea with chaos and turmoil, Anybody ever had any of that in their lives? Okay, we are meant to identify with the disciples here. These are not just descriptors that John is giving to us. Oh, it was dark outside and Jesus didn't, he just wasn't there yet. No, you're meant to identify with it. It's dark. Jesus isn't there. And storms are raging. Verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were frightened. They've rowed for about 2 to 3 hours in this storm. Can you imagine that? They are exhausted. And they see now Jesus walking on water. Now, Matthew's gospel informs us they didn't know that it was Jesus at first. In fact, they thought it was a ghost. What else could walk on water? They're in the middle of the sea. Who else could possibly be coming to them? And so here we have these experienced fishermen and this horrendous storm for hours, utterly spent. And now they believe that they have seen a ghost. Hey, John tells us that they were frightened, but perhaps Matthew's gospel describes it best. It says that the disciple cried out. And that word cried out in Greek means, ah! Seriously. It means they shrieked. These grown men shrieking. They see Jesus, but they don't really see him, do they? J.C. Ryle points out, fear is often the parent of unbelief. Why don't they see Jesus? It's because they're afraid. Fear is often the parent of unbelief. The sight of danger blinds us to the presence of God. And the more we dwell on our troubles, the less we see Christ. They see Christ, but they don't really see him. And that can happen to us as well. We see Jesus. We might know, hey, I'm in a trial, I'm in suffering, I'm in darkness, I need the Word. So you do that. You go to the Word and you read the Word, even in the midst of your troubles. But the more that you dwell and focus on your fears, you actually see Jesus less. I know there have been times in my life where I've been paralyzed by fear, and I know what to do. I go to the Word. I go to Him in prayer, and I meditate, and there's peace for a little while, but then it passes away, and I'm back to being afraid again. And as I've thought about that in my life, I wonder, why is that? Well, 15 minutes thinking about Christ is not going to overcome 15 hours of your problem swirling around constantly in your head. You're not going to have the peace of Christ which surpasses all understanding when you don't truly see Jesus. So how does Jesus address his disciples' fears? Here we see the solution. Verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." That command Jesus gives them, don't be afraid, do not fear, it is the most repeated command in the entire Bible. Do not be afraid is the most repeated command in the entire Bible, beloved. God does not want his people to be afraid. The disciples are not to be afraid. Why? Three simple words in the English. It is I. Imagine if you were out driving all by yourself late at night. It's dark, and a storm, a violent storm, comes out of nowhere. And your car breaks down. And on top of that, your phone battery has died. You're dark, it's dark. And on top of all that, you see someone approaching your vehicle. The likely response is probably panic, fear. You might even let out one of those disciples' shrieks. And as that person gets closer to the car, suddenly you hear them say, "It's me!" And all of a sudden you realize it's your husband or it's your father. And almost instantly, your fears go away. And you have peace. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to know. It's me! I am here! The one who turned water into wine. The one who healed a boy without even being there. The one who healed that man by the invalid by the pool. The one who just fed 25,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The one who loves you. It is I. If you struggle with fear or anxiety, and which Christian hasn't? The cure is to remember who Jesus is. To meditate on everything that is jam-packed into that little phrase, "It is I." And we have an entire book dedicated to showing us exactly what that phrase means. You know, VeggieTales has some really poor theology in it. But I will still use it to remind my children, God is bigger than the boogeyman. He is bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. And now all of you who grew up in the 90s have that song stuck in your head. Now for a child, sometimes you just need to know God is bigger. He's bigger than your fears. But that's not just for children, is it? We need to know that too. That God is bigger. He's bigger than your fears. Your creator. The one who created the universe. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who went to the cross, who stood condemned on a cross in my place for my sin. How will he who did not spare his only son but gave him up for you, not also with Christ, give you all things and assure you that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stonewall Jackson, the great general in the Confederate Army, he once said in response to a soldier who was utterly dumbfounded by his calmness in the face of battle, he said, "My religious belief teaches me that I am as safe in battle as I am in bed." That kind of confidence comes when you know it is I. And finally, in verse 21, they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. What's interesting about John's account of this calming of the sea is that there is no calming of the sea. Do you notice that? It never mentions the calming of the sea. What John wants us to focus on is that Jesus was now with them in their boat, and they were glad. Now, before we close, I promise to show you how these two stories connect and how they also reveal more about Jesus than we probably realize. So this is the conclusion. The conclusion is the Lord of all. And I won't spend a lot of time here, but first, in order to understand this, we need to go back to John 5. John 5, what Pastor Matt preached on last week, at the very end of the chapter, I want you to notice what Jesus says. In John 5, verse 45, about halfway through the verse, Jesus says, "Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Sorry, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And it is no accident that right after Jesus said that, right before the two stories we just saw, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote of me. Well, how did Moses write of you? John 6 is the answer. The two stories we just saw is the answer to how Jesus or Moses wrote of Jesus. I want to show you just briefly four things. John 6 tells us that Jesus is the great deliverer. Okay, just before these two signs, John tells us that the Passover is at hand. Now, no Jew could read that and not think Exodus, Exodus, Exodus. And of course, the Exodus climaxed with what? The people of God walking through the parted Red Sea. Moses leading God's people through the sea, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. What does Jesus do in John chapter 6? He doesn't just go through the sea. He walks on top of it. Because he's not merely a prophet. He is the creator. And the water itself bows beneath his feet. Nor did Jesus come to merely deliver God's people from slavery to Pharaoh, but from a far more severe slavery, slavery to sin. Jesus came to deliver us out of slavery to sin so that we could be free to obey and worship him. Moses wrote of Jesus. But that's just, John's just getting started. The second thing we see is that Jesus is the great I am. While Jesus is walking on water, we focus on that phrase, right? It is I. Now in Greek, that phrase is ego eimi. Now stay with me here. A Greek lesson at the very end of the sermon is not a good idea. But please stay with me, just briefly. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they called that the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, which Pastor Matt read earlier in Exodus 3, in verse 14, God says, "Tell them, I am who I am has sent you." That word in the Old Testament, "I am who I am," is the Greek word, ego, a, me. Jesus says on the water, ego, a, me. Jesus isn't merely saying, "I'm here." He is saying, "I am." I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who spoke to you from the burning bush is now the same one you see walking on water. Moses wrote of Jesus. Third, we see that Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Okay, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, what do you think a good Jew would have thought of? Perhaps the manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness, that fed God's people for 40 years. And in the very next passage in John, when Jesus explains what exactly this miracle was meant to signify, he says, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven." And not only that, but how many baskets were left over? 12. Jesus is saying, I am enough to satisfy the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm enough to satisfy the 12 apostles. I am enough to ultimately satisfy my church. Moses wrote of Jesus. And then finally, Jesus is the very fulfillment of Moses himself. In Exodus, Moses leaves the crowds and he goes on top of Mount Sinai to commune with God. And in John 6, Jesus leaves the crowd and he goes on top of a mountain to commune with his Father. John 6 has parallel after parallel with Moses. Moses delivered through the sea, Jesus walks on it. Moses met the I am, Jesus is the I am. Moses gave bread, Jesus is the bread. And Moses pointed to God, but Jesus reveals God and is God. These beloved, cherished Bible stories are not merely about loaves and the sea. They are all about Christ. The only one who fulfills us. The only one who can satisfy our souls and calm our fears. So listen, if you're here this morning and you are struggling to find fulfillment, or you are struggling to calm your fears, will you do what the disciples did at the end of this passage? One more time, verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. Will you take him in? Receive Christ by faith, and he will nourish you through every trial, and he will carry you through every single storm. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this morning, I pray that your people were nourished from the bread that comes from heaven. I pray that you fed your people this morning with Christ. Lord, later in John 6, Jesus will literally tell us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He is trying to tell us true nourishment comes only from me. So Lord, would you please nourish your people? Continue to nourish us, Lord. Even now as we turn to take of the bread, which represents Christ's body, to drink of the cup. Oh Lord, keep nourishing us with more of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.